Lynn just prayed about this being a very familiar passage, and it is a very familiar passage, and it's not normally read in October, is it? It's normally much nearer Easter. And as I've been preparing this, I have been praying that God will bring something fresh from a very familiar story. I can't bring something fresh, but God can. God can, through his Holy Spirit, be at work in us as we listen and bring fresh revelation, and that's my prayer this morning. We're continuing our series, looking in Mark's Gospel. Today's theme, as Simon's already said, is about how our spiritual power can be strengthened by overcoming temptation rather than giving into it, and through prayer. So we're going to look at this passage and try and draw from it. What can we learn about struggling with temptation? What can we learn from it about prayer? Let's just read again the first three verses from that passage. It's Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 34. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And the first thing that strikes me about this story is it's set in a garden. Now, Mark's version doesn't tell us it's a garden. Mark just says they went to a place called Gethsemane. But John's version tells us this is a garden. The very first struggle with temptation we read of in Scripture is also set in a garden. And in that very first encounter, that very first struggle with temptation, Adam and Eve lost that battle. And what we see in this garden, in this story, is victory over temptation. We see Jesus going through temptation, not just going through temptation, but a titanic spiritual battle. This is the battle above all battles. If Jesus didn't win this battle, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Jesus had to win this battle. And in his humanity, because he was fully human, in his humanity, we read about how he struggled. I wish I knew Greek. I have to go by what the scholars tell me. But the original Greek translation of these few verses has a depth of agony that the English doesn't particularly draw out. We're told he took Peter, James, and John with him, the three favoured disciples. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They seem to be the inner circle. He brought those three along with him. He left the other disciples a bit further away, brought these three with him, and opened up to them in this way. And in the English it says, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." There's a level of distress here that Jesus is going through. He's about to go through an enormous spiritual battle that he has to win. And he is deeply, deeply troubled. And we read on. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed. He didn't just pray. He fell to the ground and prayed. And we read in other accounts, in other Gospels, he sweated great drops of blood, or drops like blood. I don't think it actually says he sweated drops of blood. He sweated drops like blood. He fell to the ground and he said, "If possible, can this hour pass from me? Take this cup from me." Now, to Jewish listeners, "take this cup from me" would have been a profound thing for him to say. The cup in Jewish prophetic scripture, if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the cup is a metaphor, an illustration of God's anger, God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath. I'll just read one verse from Jeremiah to give you a feel for it. This is from Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me," to Jeremiah. "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." The cup is the cup of God's wrath, God's anger all the evil in the world, all the wrongdoing in the world. This cup is a metaphor, and Jesus is saying, take this cup that's filled with all the evil that's ever been done, all the sin that's ever been sinned, with death, the curse of death. All these things are in this cup, and Jesus in his humanity is saying, take it away. To his Father, take it away. I can't do this. We've told he's deeply distressed. You can do anything, Father. Take this cup from me. And then the crucial line at the end of all that humanity, all that anguish, all that pain, where he knows he's going to be isolated and on his own. Verse 50 of this passage says, then everybody deserted him and fled. Everybody deserted him. He was alone dealing with all of this evil and sin. And the worst of all, it was separation from his Father. Because his Father couldn't look at him when he took all that on himself. He became cursed of God. There's another Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy that says this. If someone's guilty of a capital offense and put to death, and their body exposed upon a pole, you must not leave this body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Jesus hanging on that cross was under God's curse. Jesus in the garden knew that was going to happen. And that was what he was asking. Take this away. Take this cup away. It's too much for me. And there's this titanic spiritual battle going on. And at the end of it all, Jesus is victorious. The battle against temptation in the garden is won because he ends it all by saying, not my will, but yours. Whatever your will is, Father, I'm going that way. I'm being honest about how I feel. I'm in a dreadful place. I'm dreading everything that's going to happen. It couldn't be worse. All the scriptures back up this cup of God's wrath, hanging on a tree, being cursed by God for that. Total separation, total anguish, total pain, and all alone. And then he says, not my will. Not my will. But yours. And that battle in the garden is won. That battle over temptation is won. In contrast with the battle in the Garden of Eden, which was lost. And then by contrast, we have the disciples, who I like to think of as representing you and me, really, because we're not Jesus. We haven't got that spiritual power. We have access to it, but because of our innate humanity and weakness, we don't access it the way Jesus accessed it. And we're not perfect in the way that Jesus was perfect. And these disciples weren't either. And we read from verse 37, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to say to him. Were those disciples really? They were confused. They'd come to a point where they actually understood who Jesus was. It had taken them a long time, but they were at that point. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he'd come to restore and to rescue Israel. They knew that. But they could make no sense at all about the way he was going about it. This wasn't what they expected from the Messiah. They couldn't make any sense of the way he was going about being the Saviour and Restorer of Israel. And how often are we like that with our dealings with God? God doesn't behave the way we think he should sometimes. God doesn't always answer our prayers. God doesn't always do things in a way that we would expect God to do things. And we can be disappointed in God. Maybe there was some element of that with the disciples, and that's why they fell asleep. They just have been tired. But they didn't expect the cross. That was why they were confused. This was not what they expected. And there'll be things in our life where God moves in a way that's not how we expect. How will we respond when that happens? And then in closing this passage, Mark reverts to his normal dramatic action-packed writing style. Most of Mark's gospel is action, 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 whereas we've had this interlude in the garden of this spiritual battle, and it's all very heavy. And then he's back into his normal writing style, and he says, returning to the third time, Jesus, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. That's Mark's normal writing style. Enough, let's go. Let's do something. Let's move on. We've done that. Let's move. And so he's back into that. But we've had this sobering interlude in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we read and listen to this passage, which is so familiar, what do we make of it today? Here we are in West Kirby in 2022. What does this passage say to us now? What can we take from it that will help? For me, excuse me, for me, the main thing is that if we are to live the lives that God wants us to live, if we're to try and be the best versions of ourselves, we need to fully understand the cross. To live fully for Christ, we need to fully understand the cross. We need to understand the agony of the cross, the pain of the cross, what it cost Jesus to go to the cross, what it cost the Father for Jesus to go to the cross. We need to understand that, because it magnifies for us when we understand it fully how much love and grace and forgiveness and mercy God must have, how much God must love you and must love me to go through that. And if we fully understand what the cross cost, we can begin to fully embrace how much God loves us. And that's what transforms us, is that understanding that God loves you and God loves me that much. That's how much. That much. And it's life-changing. When we fully embrace what the cross is about, the cross is the center of everything to do with how we should be living our lives. That understanding of what it cost, and therefore how much God loves you, that should be the thing that really gets us going to try to be the best versions of ourselves. Whatever that is. Whatever that is. Whatever God has gifted you to do and to be. We try to be the best versions of ourselves in our imperfect humanity because we understand. We understand God loves me. God loves you that much. I think that's the biggest thing to get from this passage for me. How much it did cost. The language in the original Greek is so much more, I'm told, I don't speak the original Greek, but so much more powerful to get the essence and the sense of what Jesus went through. But he won that battle against temptation. And the two practical things I wanted to look at briefly are to do with temptation and prayer. How do we deal with temptation? Why did the disciples fail in their spiritual battle and Jesus was victorious? What was the differences? Well, we know Jesus prayed fervently. We know Jesus was focused. And I suspect, if they're any like you and me, the disciples would have been less focused. and they might have prayed less fervently, if at all. And they were very tired. And doesn't that tell us that the issues that we deal with sometimes when we don't engage with God the way we should? Is it because we're not focused? Is it because we're not disciplined enough in our prayer life? Is it because we're tired? And then temptation comes in when we're tired. When we're tired and when we're stressed, we are at our most vulnerable. That's when the enemy can get in. That's when we're at our weakest sometimes. But when we look at Jesus, we see Jesus focused on the Father, disciplined in prayer. Right through the Gospels, we see how disciplined Jesus was in prayer. Early in the morning, every day. Now, we don't have to do it early in the morning every day, but we can have our own discipline, whatever that might be, whatever might be most helpful. Prayer, focus, discipline. I think that's the pattern that we see from Jesus in the garden. And I think if we want to be serious about whatever it is, Simon said, what is it you're tempted by? What tempts you to go away from God? Now, it might be something, you know, really big. Or it might be something not so big, but still a diversion, still things that take you away from spending time with God. What are the things that tempt you? I always remember years and years ago, there was an advert for a Cadbury's Flake where somebody had a Cadbury's Flake and they're just looking at it and they said, no. Oh, all right then. And they ate it. And of course, that's exactly what temptation is. If you're looking at it, you're going to give in. If you look at that chocolate bar all day, eventually you will eat that chocolate bar. What you need is for Ali to go and stick it in a drawer somewhere and lock it away. And then you won't give in. And that's so often the case with temptation. You don't win with temptation by struggling with it and fighting with it. You win by moving away from it. And I was just going to close with one of my favourite verses in Scripture, which is from Philippians. And it's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And there it is. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's Paul. He's writing in a slightly different context. He's addressing here people who are worried and anxious. He's trying to say, if you're worried and anxious, think on these things. In other words, you change the focus of your thinking. You move away from whatever it is that's making you anxious and worried. But that is exactly the same for temptation. If there's something that tempts you to do something you know isn't in your interest, isn't the right thing to do, don't wrestle with it, you'll lose. You always lose. If anybody's ever been on a diet and had a cake in front of them, if you're looking at it, you're going to eat it. You just are. You fight and fight, and then you eat it. You've got to move away from it or get somebody to move it away from you. And that's how you deal with thoughts. Temptation starts in the mind, doesn't it? Always, always, always. It starts up here. That's where it starts. And that's where you can leave it. Because if it moves on from there, you're on the downward path. This passage I love. Think about good stuff. Don't have to be the exact words he uses here. You know, whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Just think about good stuff. It can be whatever you think good stuff is, but it gets you away from whatever is tempting you to go down towards the bad stuff. Change the focus of thinking with temptation. If you wrestle with it, you'll lose. You don't wrestle with it, you move away from it, or you move it away from you. None of this is easy. Whenever you give a talk about anything and you say all these sort of things, none of this is easy. Being the best versions of ourselves is not easy. Louise talked last week, didn't she, about where's your allegiance? I like that word allegiance because it's got a royal feeling. Your liege, who is your king or queen? You know, where's your allegiance? Is it to God or is it to all the other things in your life? And it's so easy for us to be distracted by all the other things in our life. And lots of those things are good things. I'm distracted by things to do with family, and you know, which in itself is a good thing. But we need to get things in the right order. And God should be where our main focus is. And then all these other things find their rightful place. These good things that should be in your life. But when we get tempted, that's the problem. And I'd just like to leave that verse with you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Change your focus. If you're worried and anxious, that's fine. That's the context in Paul's letter. But if you're tempted, change your focus. We can't do it by ourselves. We need God's help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning that you will give each one of us a fresh sense of what it cost for Jesus to go to the cross. And Lord, as we get a fresh sense of that, I just pray we'll be inspired to really try to be, with all our imperfections and all our humanity, Lord, just we aspire to be the best versions of ourselves. And as we do that, Lord, help us to impact our communities, and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone we meet. And as Francis of Assisi once said, sometimes using words, because he very rarely used words, he demonstrated the love of God. May we be people who do that too. In Jesus' name.